For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? We see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was from chapter 3. He's talking about the children of Israel. For unto us was the gospel preached. Do you ever think about the gospel being preached to the old covenant saints? Well, this morning, I feel like the message was had an element of fear about it, because we have a desperate condition that we need to reckon with. We see in Romans chapter 1 that Paul's not afraid to call out the people who live in selfishness and perversion and malice and envy and hate and are destructive to each, not only to each other, but also to themselves, in a downward spiral. And God said, I need to wipe the earth clean because it is full of death and violence. And that's not the good world that I created. Now, it's not that our Father, even though he's called us to suffer in the suffering that the creation is subjected to, it's not because he's not good. He shines down on us with his love and his sunshine and his rain. And I intended to wrap up the story of Noah with him saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, even though I know that you have evil imaginations in your heart from your youth. I'm going to make a covenant that I'm going to keep giving you sunshine and rain and seasons and a place to live, because I love you, I'm going to be merciful, and I'm going to keep the good cycles going. And Jesus said, actually, if you want to be complete and good like your daddy, do good to evil people, and you'll be perfect. That word perfect is special. That's the word he talked about Noah. Noah was perfect. And it's this idea, not of that he never made a mistake. That would be like impossible. It would be that he saw his daddy, he watched his daddy, he did like his daddy, he became like his daddy. And he was complete as a human being, conformed to the will of his Father in heaven. And it's incredible to think that they also had this possibility. We have the complete document, as it were, and the Spirit, like our brother mentioned this morning. But the writer here is keen to tell us that in every generation, God has been showing his goodness, because he's calling us to faith. He's calling us to oneness with him, to a relationship with him, to being his friend. But there's something not only outside of us calling us away from him, there's also something inside of us that tends to propel us away from the goodness of God. It causes us to look at the curse of the fall and say, it's not fair that you make me sweat and fight these thorns and thistles. I don't believe in your goodness anymore. I'm going to find my own way, my own comfort, my own future. Thank you very much. Or we talked about the temptations of the sons of God seeing the daughters of men that were fair and saying, it's not fair. I think I should be able to have my cake and eat it too. I'm going to figure out my own life here on this earth. And the Hebrew writer says, you don't need to be afraid of God, but you need to be afraid of that possibility of your evil heart of unbelief. So we have a hero of faith here from the Old Testament that we're going to look into as New Covenant saints and just see what we can learn. The Hebrew writer says, speaking of Moses, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Wait, that must be a typo. Jesus wasn't there back then, was he? I don't know. The Hebrew writer didn't know too much about his Bible, apparently. No, he did, didn't he? Somehow he knew about the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had a vision, he saw something valuable, and he said, I want that. It goes beyond the temporary. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. That's strange. Killing a lamb and wiping the blood on the doorpost was probably extremely taboo to the Egyptians, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Wait a second. That sounds like another baptism. Somebody got baptized and lived, and somebody got baptized and died. We've got another account like the flood. Baptism did two things. One group it saved and one group it destroyed. Well, it says it so simply. Like, by faith, he came to years and he said, I want that. And he did it. Just that simple. Is it that simple for you? Somehow it seems a lot more complex in the 21st century. But let's go back to that century and let's just see if it was quite that simple back then. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus. We're going to do a little preview on your Sunday school lesson. I'm sorry about the overlap, but I didn't pick the title, so that's their fault. I am super impressed by the what I saw to be a progression in the stories of Noah, Moses, and Abraham. And this morning, I feel like in the story of Noah, we took a serious hard look at ourselves, our problem, which is both outside and inside. And we came down to this place where we realized that we needed God's divine intervention. Here in the story of Moses, we see a man that is caught up in a story he didn't write. He's thrust into it even before he's born. There's a price on his head and he doesn't even know it. And his parents decide to take that price on their heads and take a risk and make him a boat like we heard about this morning. And they're risking not only their lives but Moses' life because they saw that he was a goodly child. And here's a reference to God's good creation. God looked in his creation and he said, that's good. And here's some parents looking on this new creation of God that they hold in their hands and they say, that's a good baby. We got to save this one, right? So they say, we're willing to participate in the goodness of God at the cost of our own life. And so they did. So we see, and if we fast forward just a little bit to Exodus chapter 2, that Pharaoh's daughter, I like the reference this morning where somebody said that the Nile River was their god, and it was as if he was getting the daughter was getting the child from their god, the Nile River. And she saw him, and he cried, and she had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews. But that didn't seem to stop her, and Miriam conveniently was waiting there in the rushes and was able to get him back to his mother. When the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, he became her son, verse 10, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. More water reference there. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the second day, and behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intentest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Did Moses have a calling? We know he had a calling. Did he know he had a call? Did he know he had a calling? We don't really know for sure, but he acted his calling because he saw something. He saw one of his brothers being smitten. He already had seen their burdens. I believe he was seeing the unfairness, and he saw the mistreatment, and he looked both ways because he knew he was taking a risk. And then he said, I will act. And he did. He did justice. And I don't know what to think about this stage of Moses' life. As I look at my life, I'm going to call this Moses' self-confidence stage. He says, there's a problem, I need to fix it, right? And I think that's a common assumption that we make. We've been given the power to choose. And we see wrong because God has not left us totally depraved, if you will. We have a sense of goodness and justice, and we see injustice, and we say, that's not right. And we have a sense that we must do something, and so we do it. Was this God's solution? And did he mess up God's plan? I don't know that I can answer that question. I don't know that I can answer it in my life either. And I guess the thing that speaks to me this morning is that as we begin to come out of this stage of self-centeredness to recognizing God and recognizing good and evil and wanting to participate with God, even though we do it with good intentions, we fail to see the bigger plan and mission, and we take matters into our own hands, and God lets us because he's more concerned not that everything go perfectly, but that we learn and grow and progress in our development. So there's a sense where we're going to make mistakes, and God's going to work with who we are and what we've done. Verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And I'm going to call this stage in Moses' life a stage of forced crossroads. So, Moses realized the story's out and was afraid, and sure enough, Pharaoh heard about it and he put a price on his head. So, the next thing that happens in our stage of crossroads is that God uses other people, good and bad, to force us to face who we are and to become helpless, if you will. It just strikes me that he goes to this desert land and he doesn't know what else to do, just sit on a well. Ever been stuck sitting on a well in your life? Well, I thought if I did this and then this would work out. And it doesn't work out, and you find yourself sitting on a well, saying, I don't know what to do next. Moses is no longer in charge. Somebody else is in charge. Can he tell that somebody else is in charge? Not really. But something good is happening. I would dare to say that when we begin to participate with God, and he begins to take charge in life. He begins to orchestrate events that in the moment do not feel very good, but in hindsight we can see his divine hand working out a plan. So there he is at a forced crossroads. He's now in an existential crisis, you might say. Who am I? What do I do? Where do I go? Am I safe here, or do I need to keep running? My life is ruined. What now? Over there, I was a prince. Over here, I'm a nobody. Somebody rightfully, Vince, you pointed out this morning, right? He was an Egyptian. So apparently, he hadn't come in disguise. I don't know if he was still dressed like a prince, if he'd run that fast out of his home, or if he was just Egyptian by the way his head was shaved or whatever features they saw. But here he is reduced to sitting by a well. And something interesting happens. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. Now that's interesting. What does God immediately put in front of Moses? Another choice. What could he say to himself? Well, the last time I stepped in and helped somebody out, it didn't work out so well. I've been burned once, I'm not going to be burned twice. I don't know, but I feel that way. God, I'm not so sure about this thing of surrender. It didn't work out so good last time. I'm not getting involved again. But he did. He saw the shepherds come and driving them away, these seven daughters. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. We don't know what Moses' mental state was here. Was he depressed? Was he afraid? Was he confused? He sees these seven young women. He sees them struggle to draw water, draw water, draw water, draw water. I believe the troughs were full, and then they were driven away. I don't know, but I can almost see this conniving. The shepherd saying, we'll let them draw the water, and then we'll chase them off, and then we'll have the water, and then we'll let them draw more water. And Moses burns at this injustice, and he intervenes. Not only does he chase them away, I don't know how he did that, but he stood up for them, he helped them, but then he went ahead and drew the water. And what kind of thanks does he get for that? Apparently nothing. Apparently they were like, who's going to tell him thank you? Should we just go now? I guess we just go. Like, bye. And they left. And there he is sitting on the well. Again, God, this isn't working out so well. I'm not sure what you're doing, but I think you've abandoned me here. I'm still trying to do the right thing, and it still doesn't get me anywhere. And they came to rule their father, and he said, how is it that you're come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. Yeah, it says he delivered them out of the hand of the shepherds and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. That's amazing to me, that God orchestrated this divine connection. And it seems, as we look at the life of this man called Raul, later called Jethro, that he was a wise man. I don't know that it says for sure that he called on the name of the Lord or what priest he was, but we see his wisdom as he related. And it seems that God has sent Moses a father figure, a mentor, a place to live, not only a place to live, a man with a daughter willing to give him his hand in marriage. It says he was content to dwell with her. That word caught my attention. And that word content means to choose to do something. He chose to dwell with them. It has actually three levels of usage. It can show a willingness to act a certain way, which is probably the case here. On the next level, the individual is more active and voluntarily decides to act a certain way. And on the final level, the individual is even more active and voluntarily decides to act a certain way with determination and resolve. And that's where we get this, I would say, pretty strong support for the concept of human free will, because we are given this responsibility and privilege to choose, to accept, to welcome, or to embrace with determination and resolve. As we go on in the story, we see something interesting, verse 22. And she bare him a son, And he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And I would say we have here a split between two different realities. Moses has found a home, he's found a father, he's found a wife, but he says, I'm a stranger in a strange place. You ever feel that way? God's good, he's given me plenty of blessings, but I'm a stranger in a strange land. And he names his son that way. Is it right or wrong of Moses to feel that he doesn't belong? Little does he know that God is still writing a bigger story. Many, many, many years before, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So you have this revelation ahead of time that God is behind the scenes masterminding everything. Not only does he see his people, he sees the iniquity of the Amorites, and in his mercy, he's giving them more time and more time and more time, but he's decided on an end date. And meanwhile, his people are over here, strangers in a strange land, and he's letting them be afflicted because he's preparing them to move forward in their mission. And while he's over here doing that with them, he's got one man out here in the desert, and he's got him in preparation. As I look at this and I think about the title, Moses, giving up comfort for principle, I'm struck with the fact that, yes, he had a choice. He did. Y'all were talking about that this morning. There was a little conversation going back and forth. Did he choose or what? But as you look at the rest of the story, you say, well, that was just a small part of a much bigger thing that God was doing on many different locations, many different ways. And I guess if I want to be honest with you, I'm going to take out that word principle, and I'm going to insert God in there. Moses giving up comfort for God. Now, why that's important to me is because I would say, as a human, young in faith, I felt big in myself. It's my job to do good and not do bad like bad people, right? But as you begin to grow in the faith relationship with God and you begin to see God, you start seeing really how messed up you are yourself, how much you need him to do a heart change in here. And you also see how big he is, setting up so many events. He pushed me into a corner. He took this away, and he took that away, and he gave me this because I had to have it so bad, and then that ended up creating this problem for me. And all the while, mixed with faith, you get the sense, God's on a mission to get me. He's on a mission to get me. Just like he was on a mission to get Moses. So Moses didn't choose to give up comfort for principle as if he was some big man. Moses responded to the circumstances in life that God put in front of him with faith. He saw what was happening, and he said, there's something bigger happening here. As we progress forward, he's keeping the flock in the backside of the desert, chapter 3. He comes to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God goes on to say, I've seen the affliction, I've heard their cry, because of their taskmasters, I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them. As we progress through the story, we see the same thing all over again. Oh, that was nice. He came down to deliver them. Boom. He says it, it's done. Well, actually, it was a long, drawn out plague after plague. That doesn't even include the wilderness wandering experience of God calling to humans with good news. That's what the Hebrew writer says. He was calling to them with good news. If they would have believed it with faith, it would have worked out well for them. And I see the greatest tragedy of my life is if I stay small and selfish for the rest of my existence. I can even, like we heard this morning, I can even do that in religious ways and say, you know what? I'm going to create my own little world where I earn people's respect and I have other people's fear and I control my reputation. And ultimately, God's going to call us to a crossroads and say, but you can't save yourself. You've got to break in repentance and believe in me and my rescue. And so we see in this story here that God is completing for Moses, I believe, he's completing a separation from the self-centered life to prepare his soul for a mission-centered life. But I still believe that the highest goal of this is friendship with God. It's not that God just wants Moses to use him. It's because he wants Moses' friendship, he wants the people's friendship, and today, he wants our friendship. It's hard to believe that God would actually force us to a crossroads between comfort and suffering. And it's easy to believe there's something wrong with goodness there. But I believe the basic truth is that nothing else can be God in my life except God himself. And God has a way of putting his finger on everything in my life, not just some things, on everything in my life that threatens to be God to me. Anything that I crave to be happy, anything that I crave to be secure, anything that I crave to have a good reputation, anything that I crave to be successful, he says, surrender it. I want to be God. I need you to die to yourself and come alive to me. And in that, what he's not trying to destroy me. He's not trying to strip away everything from me to leave me destitute in the wilderness. I have to just come through this wilderness experience so I can have everything stripped away that keeps God out. Because I can only serve one master. I can only have one true friend. Jesus told us that, right? And he wants to be my friend. So, Paul, as he's writing to the baby church there in Corinth, he commends them for the ways in which they have been enriched by Christ. They have the words of Christ. They have the spirit of Christ in them. He says, but you have a problem. You're attaching yourself to a certain teacher. But what you don't know is that all things are yours. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You've you've sought some kind of personal gain by claiming I'm of this better guy than the guy that you follow. Somehow, some kind of inclination inside of our human flesh thinks it's some advantage there. But the message that comes to us today as we look at the life of Moses and as we think about the offer that God has to us is that really and truly, no one else can stop us from healing and becoming joined to our one true friend. I'm grateful that well into Jesus' ministry, he continued to demonstrate mercy. It gives me hope. I think of the story in Luke where Jesus was teaching in the temple, and those who were still outside the kingdom of God came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They were angry. He said, "Well, I have a question for you. What authority did John baptize under?" And they stepped back for a minute and they said, "If we say that it was from heaven, he'll say, then why weren't you baptized? And if we say it's from men, all these other people will stone us." It really exposed their smallness, their weakness. But instead they retreated and said, "Well, we don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, neither can I tell you by what authority I do these things." And I contrast that with his story in Acts 19. We have a story where Paul was passing through the upper coast. He comes to Ephesus. He finds certain disciples, and he says unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And I just find it so interesting. They had been down there in Judea. They were baptized by John's baptism. They went home waiting for the Messiah, and they never heard about him. But God knew where they were. He knew exactly where they were, way up there on the other side in a place called Ephesus. And he sends his messenger there, and they said, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" "Well, what's up with the Spirit?" "Well, it's the Spirit that Jeremiah prophesied and Ezekiel prophesied is the agency of the new heart. He's the one that gives you, takes out that, God said, he said, I'm going to take out that stony heart and I'm going to put a new heart inside you. I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water and I'm going to put my Spirit in you." And here they were, just in this state of repentance, just in this state of expectation. God knew where they were. 12 of them, I think the number 12 is significant actually, and they're sitting there, and along comes the Apostle Paul, and he says, "You need to be baptized into Christ." That's an interesting story. But it comes full circle for me when I go to Romans chapter 6, and I say, what does this mean to be baptized in the Spirit, to be baptized into Christ, to have this work that the prophets promised us be done in us? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Doesn't that sound familiar? Romans chapter 6. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he goes on to say, a dead person is freed from sin. And if you're dead with Christ, then you can be alive with Christ. Christ has already been raised to life. He can't die. And we also can reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't give your members over back to the devil and all his works, but give yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead. Sin no longer needs to have dominion over you. Some days I don't feel that. I claim that. And he says later, reckon yourself dead to sin. I speak after the manner of men, 19, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. 22, being now made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, the story's written. It's already planned. The resurrection happened. The power of the cross is available to us by faith. It's already done. The question is, are we going to have faith? Are we going to submit to it? And we recognize we don't have to. We could say, I refuse to accept the terms. I don't like the arrangement. I don't like the suffering. I don't want the cross. I'd rather be in charge of my life my way. And Paul said, well, I hate to tell you, but the end is death, and there's no fruitfulness along the way. But if you believe the story and you say, God, I want in. So you started the story, you're writing the story, it's bigger than me, but you're calling me, you want me to be your friend. And I find this friendship in the cross of Christ by dying with him, by being raised with him to a new life. I want in. I believe like Moses, that's the point at which we trade comfort for principle, comfort for God. And God says, I got you. Fasten your seatbelt. We're going to go on a ride. We can't control the circumstances that are coming our way. Not even if we're driving. Well, it's foolish. It's foolish to say, but I still want to drive. It really is foolish. But that just shows how foolish our hearts are. Let's trust God, brothers and sisters. Let's, what did Jesus say? Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Let's not be stupid and try to hang on to what we're going to lose anyway.